Good morning.
Lord, yes, I have it on.
My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching this morning. Before we get started, just a political or a social comment. It's hardly a month goes by that you don't see some news article on the internet. People are leaving Christianity. Herman's already commented on that multiple times. It starts in the pulpit. People not teaching the gospel, and it gets removed from the culture, and people relativism. Everything is okay. Whatever you see in your own eyes is right. Well, that's the message of Judges, and we'll finish chapter 20 today. But they keep all kinds of different reasons that they give, whether it's the Cold War, 9/11, or different things. And I guess one of the problems is the young adults. I'll just read just couple of paragraphs here. For example, the largest demographic of nonverts, the people that don't convert, younger adults will raise their children as nuns, people from non-religious families. And while a tiny percentage of nonverts return to religion, nuns rarely embrace religion at any point in their lives. And so you've got statistics and everything, but it goes back to everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And of course, we talked earlier in the year about atheism, and some of the atheists that are evangelists, if you will, for their unbelief. It's kind of hard to what vocabulary do I use for an atheist? Unbelief, or and then they're evangelizing, and they have in some cases their own church. So it's like the devil's always trying to mimic what God has done. So we have increasing amounts of people non-believing, and I guess that's another reason for the emphasis on the children. We have the camps and the weekly meetings, so we're attempting to get the message out so that the children have information, but also hope, because there has been an increase in suicides among teenagers, high school. Well, if they have no hope, if there's no God, there's no nothing out there for them, then, well, what's that song? If that's all there is? But there is hope, and God is real, but people keep trying to get rid of it because they all want to do just what they want to do. I remember in college, there was a man who was anti-Christian. He tried to go around and convince new Christians that their faith was in vain. Someone challenged him to the book of Daniel, said, prove it wrong. And so just like many people that eventually become Christians, they're challenged, whether it was some Jews that will prove that Christ was not the Messiah, and they end up proving that he was, and they end up becoming believers. We've seen that with, I think that was Michael Rydelnik. He has some books out, and he's sometimes at the, there's a conference, a pre-tribulation conference held once a year, and he's there usually. But this man was challenged, and he ended up, I know it's true. The facts line up. But the problem was he was into drugs, and he didn't want to give up his life of drugs, but he hung around with Christians knowing that the gospel was true. And he said, after he became a believer, he said that those were some of the most difficult days of his life because he knew the truth, but he didn't want to accept it. And the Holy Spirit was... and so he eventually became a believer. But the point was, what's right in your own eyes? He wanted to stay in his culture, his drugs, his whatever, rejection of God, but he knew that was wrong. So, anyhow, Like I say, almost every month I read a new article and we've seen that. Herman's talked about. You can look at our congregation because of COVID and other things. There aren't as many people showing up, and same with other churches, Bible churches. People aren't attending. The Word of God is not important to them. Let me move on to something. Let's just go ahead and go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the country we live in. We know we have problems. We ask for an evangelical outreach, especially for the young children, that they will wake up and understand that God is real and God is applicable to their lives, that there is hope. We pray for our pastor and his wife, Herman and Judith, that you can touch their lives in a special way with special blessing. Pray now, Father, that you'll give me words to say, your words, and that the Holy Spirit will make this information real to and be applicable to those that listen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So moving right along, we'll perhaps finish chapter 20 in Judges, and then we'll get to the last chapter in the new year. Next week, I believe we don't have service, correct? No service next week, so it'll be New Year's when we start the new year with ending the book of Judges. How's that? When I ran across this verse in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And it just seemed, well, that's the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges says everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But as you read through there, you see the result of that is death. Death is the result of walking by means of human viewpoint. But just like the verse in Proverbs says, but its end is the way of death. And we see death all through the book of Judges. And something that I kind of want to go back and do a study of the word of death or the words for death in Hebrew. There are a lot of different words and they have different perspectives. And sometimes a culture can be characterized by its vocabulary. Something that just came to mind when I was writing this was that during World War II, some of the British would characterize the American GIs as overpaid, oversexed, and over here. And certainly, we are a nation obsessed with money, whether it's Wall Street or investments, IRAs. And you look at the words we have for money. I just put a couple of them down here: moolah, green, Benjamins, bringing home the bacon, a grand, a C-note, cash, loot. There was one. I went to one website and they had 100 of these different words for slangs for money. And then you could even go into some of the financial stuff, and you've got M0, M1, M2, M3, different perspectives on money. And, of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't talk about the Eskimos. Everybody talks about the Eskimos, how many words they have for snow. Now, some people debate that because of the way the Eskimo languages, the way they add little phrase or attachments to words, suffixes, prefixes, and so they say, well, that's not a different word. But there was one estimate put it at 53 words for snow in the Inuit dialect spoken in Canada's Nunavik region. Obviously, snow is important to the Eskimo. There, it's all around them. And I just looked up in Wikipedia, and so there's this guy named Krupnik. And others charted the vocabulary of about 10 Inuit and Yupik dialects and concluded that they indeed have many more words for snow than English does. Central Siberian Yupik has 40 terms. Inuit dialect spoken in Canada's Nunavik region has at least 53, including Matsaruti for wet snow that can be used to ice a sleigh's runners, and Pukak for crystalline powder snow that looks like salt. Within these dialects, the vocabulary associated with sea ice is even richer. For the I'm probably massacring these words, but Inupiaq, dialect of Wales, Alaska, Kupik documented 70 terms for ice, including Utukak, ice that lasts year after year, Suguliaksrak, a patchwork layer of crystals that form as the sea begins to freeze, and Aunik, ice that is filled with holes. So they see this snow all around them, so they characterize it, and so that vocabulary obviously shows that their snow is important in their culture. So in Hebrew, there's many words for death and killing. In an agricultural society without medical advances, there were probably lots of deaths. In addition, they had many wars, and we see that in the book of Judges, and there's lots of death in the book of Judges. But something that, as I looked back, I said, okay, well, let me look at chapters 19 and 20 and look at for the death. And I was surprised I didn't see any words for death in chapter 19. It's obvious that the concubine, she dies at the doorsteps of the house that the Levite is in. She's never said to be killed or to die in that chapter. And that seemed like an intentional omission. The first time I read that, I said, well, doesn't he know that she's dead? Well, that narrative goes right into he's trying to cover it up that she is dead, and just puts her on the donkey and goes home and again cuts her up. But it's obvious from the events that she dies. That omission plays into the character of the Levite who pretends not to notice that she is dead while the reader is shouting at him, she's dead! She's dead! And in a sense, this narrative pulls you in. So now you, instead of the perspectives I talked about previously, you've got the author and the different people in there, you become a perspective because you're trying to tell the guy in there, she's dead. And I think part of the point is that the narrative pulls us in so that we, in a sense, agree with some of what's happening, and then we stand back and say, well, that's not right. But it pulls us in so we see from their perspective what they see. The chapter 19, the stuff that happens there, leads to a lot of killing in chapter 20. There's thousands of men that die in battle. And I didn't have time. Once I started looking at the words for death, I realized, well, this is a much bigger thing than just an hour. There's lots of words, and I made a list of 10. Well, there's more than that. And each one, you've got words that are kind of generic. You've got the word for murder. You've got words for destruction, annihilation, and it goes on and on. And so perhaps another day. In chapter 20, the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out as a result of civil war in Israel. And here's the outline that I gave you previously. We talked about chapter 19, the Sodom and Gomorrah revisited, and all the terrible things that happened there. Then you've got what Robert Jism calls Bye-Bye Benjamin, because the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. So we considered the evidence last week. Now we have, this is round one. I call that the first battle. Round two, the second battle. And then Benjamin down and out is the third battle. And then we get next year, we'll get to chapter 21 and the human viewpoint solution, because they almost wipe out these 600 Benjamites. And then their wives, their children, their houses, their everything they own is all gone up in smoke, gone. Well, now we have these men that are the leftovers from this tribe, and we don't want the tribe to be totally annihilated, because now we won't be the 12 tribes of Israel. Now what do we do? Well, that's next year. I'm not going to get into all the numbers here because they've got numbers of killed, but there is at least a question in some people's mind. There's a missing 1,000 men from Benjamin. But just to get a start on that, we go to Judges chapter 20, verse 15. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered, 26,000 men who draw the sword, Besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men, or we understood that meant elite troops. So the point of referring back to this is to establish the total number of combatants from the tribe of Benjamin. 26,000 men with swords plus 700 elite troops equals 26,700. And it will, towards the end, we'll talk about the missing 1,000. So we ended up with the first battle. I'm repeating some of from what I did last week. So Judges 20:19. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. This is the first battle. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. So here's a word for killing. The word means felled, just means destroyed, ruined, spoiled, corrupted. From one lexicon, suggests the verb signifies an act of ruthless destruction, subjecting the object to complete annihilation or decimating and corrupting it so thoroughly that its demise is certain. For the sons of Israel, the outcome was unexpected. Well, we're the good guys, or so they thought. So after all, they asked God, who goes up first? But be careful what you ask for. If your assumption is that, well, we're already going to go out there, well, you didn't ask God, was that the right thing to do? But God is going to allow things to happen. Okay, you ask for something, and eventually you'll understand. And that sometimes that's a God answers a prayer. Careful what you ask for. You got what you asked for, and you say, that wasn't really what I needed. I did a project at when I was working at L3, and the customer asked for a certain kind of briefing on software. So we did a software briefing. We had this does this, and this does this, and this does this. And at the end, one of the customers stood up and said, "That's what we asked for, but that's not what we need. Go back, and here's what we want you to do." So we had to do it a second time. we want to see what the software does from the people that are using it. How do you use the software? Not how does the software work. So careful what you ask for. So they had already decided to attack Benjamin. They didn't ask God what we should do. They just did they go to a priest or judge and ask for a solution? Don't try and impose your will on God. I've heard prayers where people say, "I want God to do this." Well, hold on. You think you're praying in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit? Is that the will of God? Did you consider the implications? And that goes back to what we talked about in prayer preparation. Sit down and what's aligned with the Word of God? Just because you want someone dead doesn't mean that God's going to kill them. And I know that we perhaps have all been there in the political arena, but that's not the right way to go. The best I can come up with is pray for their salvation, or that they hear get a good hearing of the salvation. It's up to them to decide. So we have to be careful what we pray for. So like previous incidents, the soldiers may have had their pocket idols with them for good luck. We've seen that over and over in the book of Judges, that they reminds me of a situation where we're coming back in Desert Storm, and we weren't supposed to. There was one place where people were allowed to have beer, but you could only have it in this one cafeteria. Well, this guy had his flight suit on, and we got pockets everywhere, so the guy put a beer in one of his pockets and in his leg. And there was a guy that was falling and says, "Hey, you've got a beer in your pocket. You're not allowed to do that." And he was going to get in trouble. "Who put that there?" "You did." So it's like these idols. Get rid of your idols, because that was one of the places they got into serious trouble. And so before they went to battle, get rid of your idols. Your good luck charms is God that provides, not your idol. We go back to that story about Abraham, about the idols. One big idol destroys the other idols, and Abraham's father says, "They can't do that." Well, exactly. They're idols. They're pieces of wood. They're nothing. So there's something else that I keep coming across in my own mind, at least, is that in the Old Testament, they're under a different dispensation, so some of the rules are different and some of them are the same. But we don't have the Mosaic Law, the sacrifices, so sometimes we kind of gloss over those. But what does that mean? And we'll address some of that. So the whole episode demonstrates what can happen when people do what's right in their own eyes. So we get to the second battle. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And as I said last week, it's admirable. You pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and move forward. But you need to walk in faith, not in the power of your sin nature. So doing a right thing in a wrong way is still wrong. Judges 20:23. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Sure, go ahead." This is just a repeat of the first time plus the weeping. Something is wrong. There's a lesson to be learned. They needed to stop and well, what did we do wrong? Instead of just saying, "Well, let's do it again." So it happens again. So if we are going to endeavor to do something, we need to be in fellowship and pray to God for guidance, not tell God what we're going to do and then say, "Okay, God, bless me." As we will see, after being defeated a second time, the sons of Israel will go back and prepare correctly. Verse 24. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all who drew the sword. So why did so many Israelite soldiers die? In many cases in the Old Testament, people die as a result of someone's sin. I wanted to take a detour and I didn't want to just go through and read, okay, this, but kind of branch out and get some tangential stuff here to show that when you sin, other people are affected. And if you're a leader, a lot of people can die. And we'll see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Oh, yeah, I can do it on my computer here. 1 Chronicles 21. So here we are in the time of David. And it's interesting. I hadn't expected to see Satan mentioned in the book of Chronicles, but there he is. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And he wasn't supposed to do that. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a curse of guilt to Israel? He knows that this is wrong. God said, don't number your people." Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." The punishment, the discipline. So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry for the calamity, and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshold floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And it goes on. But the idea is that when leaders, and we see that even today, when leaders make mistakes policy-wise or whatever, there are things they, decisions they make, people get hurt, people die. Reminds me of the idea of the whipping boy. Yeah, I don't know if that's just a fiction. If there really was a whipping boy for the king or for the princes of England, but I understood kind of. I don't see this written down anywhere, but I could understand a concept of that. If you have the prince is not being disciplined physically, but he has to stand and watch the whipping boy being whipped. So, as a result of the prince's misdeeds, somebody else gets hurt. And so it would be a lesson that as he becomes king, decisions he makes hurts lots of people. So maybe there's a lesson for a prince if there really was a whipping boy. Just a side note, I remember the story Prince and the Pauper. At the time, Prince Charles was born the same year as I was, 1 month before me. So we're about the same age. I always thought of him as the prince and I'm the pauper. But I think I'm probably happier. So everyone dies. We know that. We don't really want to concentrate on that, obsess over it, but it's just a matter of when and how. And some die as the result of a sin unto death. For others, there's a plan by God for each individual person. For Christians, you would want to glorify God. I remember Herman saying something to that effect about when we were talking about Jesus Christ talking to God the Father, into your hands I release my spirit, or something to that effect. But his job was over, and so for each one of us, we die. Now some die as martyrs. They've got a whole website on that Herman talks about. We don't have that problem currently in the United States, but as the number of Christians declines, we may become the enemy. I don't know. But in some countries, the Christians are the enemy. So some die as martyrs, others die in bed, some soldiers die with their boots on in battle. I don't know if you've been watching the show on TV, Yellowstone, where this last time there was a guy that died, the cowboy. He died in his sleep with his boots on.
Spoiler alert.
Oh, you haven't seen that. Oh, okay, well, it's a small little piece. But the idea is that's what every cowboy would want. It would die with his boots on, looking at the stars. Everybody has a time when it's our time. We talk about that in English. When it's our time, it's our time. But we have seen it occasionally an exception to that. I was a chance to put Hezekiah in here. I like Hezekiah. He's not a perfect king, but he's a good king. And I enjoyed the part in Isaiah where he's surrounded by the enemy, and someone goes to Isaiah, and essentially he's trying to walk by faith. But after that, in Isaiah chapter 38, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Okay, his time had come. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, if you have not because you ask not. Well, he decided, I'm not ready to go yet. Can I have some more time? Kind of like a little kid. 5 minutes? Can I have another half hour out here swimming in the sea? Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." Oh, that's interesting. There's "in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Now God answered his prayer and added 15 years to his life. Unfortunately, as a result of that, some bad things happened. I think during that period, the future king Manasseh was born, and he was one of the worst kings that ever was in Israel. And, of course, the other things as well, but it didn't happen during Hezekiah's reign. "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city," until we get some of the sons and grandsons of Hezekiah who really messed things up. Yeah, I liked Hezekiah. He was one of my favorite kings in the Old Testament. He was a good king, but he was human, and you could see that, he's kind of like me. He's not perfect, but he really wants to walk by faith. Now we come to the third battle. Judges 20:26. "Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Beth-El and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." We live in a different dispensation, so we say, "Well, okay, fine, he offered some sacrifices." Well, what does that mean? That's I can only scratch the surface there. Somebody like Michael Rydelnik, who grew up in a Jewish background and understood perhaps some of the sacrifices, although there is no temple and there is no sacrifices, so you can't talk from experience. But I've started using that website, Got Questions. We talked about that a week or two ago. That there is a guy from Dallas Theological Seminary, graduate, who looks at the questions and the theology that's presented there. So it had some short answers, so I thought I'd use that. So here for burnt offerings, quoting, "A person could give a burnt offering at any time. It was a sacrifice of general atonement, an acknowledgement of the sin nature, and a request for renewed relationship with God. This would appear to be, in the context of the Mosaic Law, an outward sign of a change of heart concerning God. These soldiers desired fellowship, to be back in fellowship with God. Remember, the Hebrews were a show-me people. That's what the sacrifices were, the show-me. This is what, and those were supposed to be training tools or getting them ready for what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Peace offerings." Again, from God Questions. "A peace offering in the Old Testament law is described in Leviticus 7:11-12. It was a voluntary sacrifice given to God in three specific instances. First, a peace offering could be given as a freewill offering, meaning that the worshiper was giving the peace offering as a way to say thank you for God's unsought generosity. It was basically just a way to praise God for his goodness. The second way a peace offering could be given was alongside a fulfilled vow. A good example of this was when Hannah fulfilled her vow to God by bringing Samuel to the temple. On that occasion, she also brought a peace offering to express the peace in her heart toward God concerning her sacrifice. It was a way to say, I have no resentment. I am holding nothing back in the payment of my vow. The third purpose of a peace offering was to give thanksgiving for God's deliverance in an hour of dire need. None of these three reasons to sacrifice had anything to do with propitiation, with appeasing God or pacifying him. But keep in mind that those who offered a peace offering had just been delivered from the previous two battles. They survived. The buddy next to him might not have. So this guy is saying, thank you, Father, I'm still alive. Well, they didn't use the word Father, but thank you, God, I'm still alive. And so it had a way, the first two battles where the people were killed, it perhaps woke up the remnant of people that, oh, well, I need to get right with God, if you use that phrase. So now the soldiers give thanks to God, recognize who he is, and that he determines if the soldier lives or dies. Now there's another issue. that talks about that they went to Bethel to be before the Lord. But where was he? Over and over again, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. Well, here's come on, there we go. So these are some of the places that we've talked about. Gibeah, that was the place where all the bad stuff happened, and Mizpah was where the army was located for a while. And then we're talking about they went to Bethel to be with the Lord, but Shiloh's up north. So is there a disconnect here? How come if the tabernacle's in Shiloh and they go before the Lord in Bethel? Well, there's a reason for that. In some passages, the house of God was at Shiloh. So chapter 18:31. So they set for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Compare that to Judges 20:26 and 27. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, that for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there at Bethel in those days. Now later in the book of 1 Samuel, when the Israelites are fighting the Philistines and are losing, they take the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. In other words, they transport it. And I'll show you here in a second. It was built so it could be transported. 1 Samuel 4:3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Compare this to the sons of Israel asking why the Benjamites defeated them on the first 2 days of battle. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. And it's like a good luck charm. Okay, we got the good luck charm of good luck charms. We'll just bring the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, they end up losing the Ark of the Covenant because they have no faith. So this indicates, as do other passages in the Old Testament, that the Ark of the Covenant, prior to building of the temple in Jerusalem, was mobile or portable. It was built so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. So some people are divided on that, but what I see is that when they went into battle, if they sometimes would take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it with them. So just some observations. The Ark of the Covenant was portable. It was built to be transportable. I'm not going to go back to the description of it, but they had rings on the side of it and a pole, and people would carry it. It was built so you could carry it. It was mobile. The Ark of the Covenant was considered to be a good luck charm with immense power. We saw that in 1 Samuel. Although the Ark of the Covenant was usually kept in the tabernacle at Shiloh during the days of the judges, it was transportable to other locations as desired. And I guess just asking the question, not answered in the text, who would make that decision? Certainly the priesthood would have something to say. You can't take the Ark of the Covenant. We have the guys that transport it. But if they agree and the leadership of the army is saying we need the Ark of the Covenant over here, then they might have moved it to Bethel to be closer to the battle. It is then possible, but not specifically stated. Again, there's many things in the Bible that it's not specifically stated because the Bible's talking about a specific thing. Don't be going off over here, getting on a tangent over there, and I'm trying to concentrate and teach you a lesson. So the leadership likely consulted with the priesthood and agreed that the situation at hand required the presence of the Ark. It's then possible, but not, okay, was transported from Shiloh to Bethel for this war against Benjamin. So just imagine the sons of Israel taunting the sons of Benjamin. We have the Ark of the Covenant, and you don't. And so the first two battles, they got whipped. Because we need to go back to walking by faith. So Judges 20:28, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Now remember, we've done the sacrifices, which would indicate that they are perhaps back in fellowship. They're now walking by faith. Remember what the sons of Dan did with Micah. They needed a priest to go up with them to give spiritual encouragement to the troops prior to battle. Here's a quote that I've already quoted once before from Deuteronomy. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. In other words, the battle is spiritual. Just like our battle is spiritual, we go to God. He's the warrior. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Some time ago I talked about the promise that David used against Goliath, "The battle is the Lord's," but he wasn't really the author of that. You see that in Deuteronomy in a couple places where Moses is saying God will fight for you. And here, that's the idea. God will fight for you. And we use that promise, "The battle is the Lord's." I even taught that to my wife. I went to the Septuagint, "Imachini tu Kyrio." And so she knows that promise in Greek. So here in Judges, the sons of Israel use the grandson of Aaron as priest who stood before it, the Ark of the Covenant. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. Now, we try and follow here because the... you've got the ambush, you've got people set up by Gibeah, but you've got another group of people that will try and bring the tribe of Benjamin to get them away from the city. Then they're going to destroy the city, and Benjamin thinks, "Oh, we're winning again. And all of a sudden they turn around, they got the smoke coming up from Gibeah, and they say, "Oh, no. Means everything's been destroyed." And then they go back, and then they're surrounded, and then they're wiped out almost. So ambush. We've seen this word before with in the Jephthah narrative. Abimelech, they used ambush there. So it's a tactic. And we see within here, there are some combat tactics. I don't know if you've familiar with the Hunt for Red October. Towards the end of the movie, one admiral or one captain is doing one thing, and everybody's what? And when everything turns out right, then say combat tactics. So you do something that's unexpected, and you fool the enemy, and well, that was combat tactics. Judges 20:30. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. Here we have a continuation of the killing. Verse 32. The sons of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at the first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." More combat tactics. Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Bel Tamar, and the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place even at Merah Gibba. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce, but Benjamin, the troops that had engaged the Israelite troops in front of the city, were drawing them further from the city so they would know it was being attacked, and didn't know they was attacked so they couldn't defend it, did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day who draw the sword. So you end up with 1,600 men left. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. And again, this edge of the sword, that's the English translation. It's actually the mouth of the sword. It's like the sword is eating. That's their idiom. According to Robert Chisholm, a DTS professor, this was used in the book's prologue to describe Judah's conquest of Jerusalem and Joseph's victory at Bethel. Now, we hear of Israelites inflicting the same kind of slaughter upon their own countrymen. They have a civil war. They shouldn't be doing this. They could have done what happened with David and gone to God and said, "Okay, God, you are merciful, you are just, so you could have done what was needed." He did it to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. So a cloud of smoke. And you've got parallel things going on. You've got things happening at the same time. And sometimes that's difficult to put in words. And in some people, when I was, there was one customer that we dealt with, and I had a conversation, and the point was that this person did not understand parallel events. Everything was A happens, and then B, and C, and D, and E. But when you talked about, event B happened, and if C was parallel to B, and I started to describe what happened in C, no, that's already happened in B. For some people, it's very difficult to describe parallel events happening at the same time. But that's what's happening here. You're talking about, you've got the battle in front of Gibeah, and then you've got people at Gibeah destroying Gibeah, and then these events come together, we'll see that. So, verse 39. Oh, no, the top, cloud of smoke. This would indicate that the city has been destroyed. The smoke was a sign that it was being burned to the ground. And that was an often thing done in the Old Testament. You destroyed your enemy completely. Verse 39. Then the men of Israel turned in battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." Strike and kill. Before the men of Benjamin see the smoke and realize what's going on, they advance forward, thinking this will be the third time that they slaughtered the other sons of Israel. But the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke. Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. They had been ambushed. Now they realize it. Disaster was close to them. Their families, their possessions, their houses were being destroyed. They would have nothing but rubble to go back to, if they survived. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. Now the tables are turned, and Benjamin loses a large portion of their men. The previous total of 25,100 was obviously a summary, and they have like subtotals, but they don't all add up to 26,700. I have a comment on that in a second here. So the previous total of 25,100 was obviously a summary. The Hebrews will do that in their writing. They give a summary before they get into the details and say these are the number that died. And then they've given some details. Verse 45. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon, but they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all the Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. Again, these are details concerning the 25,100 men mentioned in verse 35. But 600 men, in the next verse, turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. These 600 men were left of the original number. As commentators point out, there's a group of 1,000 unaccounted for. These may have died in the battle during the first two battles. The point in the text there is that the Israelites had lost and how many they had lost. So the losses of Benjamin are not detailed in those first two battles. So that may be where they died. Verse 48. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. All the cities. It's possible, I talked about the 1,100 men. Emotion of the battle overtakes the sons of Israel. Instead of just wiping out the errant city involved in the death of the Levite's concubine, because that was what, if you had something in a city that was wrong, then they were supposed to wipe out that city. But instead, they wiped out all the cities of Benjamin. They let their emotion get the best of them. There is nothing left except the 600 men. Their wives are dead. Their children were dead. Their possessions and houses were burned to the ground. They had been forced into humility. Then Israel realized what it had done. Remorse and then application of human viewpoint again. And we'll get there next year. Any questions? All right, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can study and learn. There's just a vast amount of information, stories that speak to us today, that too many people do what's right in their own eyes and ignore your word, your standards, your righteousness. We pray, Father, that somehow there'll be a renewal of the United States and that people will again look to you. We're grateful, Father, for our pastor. Pray again for Herman and Judith, that you can bless them in their time of need. Thank you again, Father. Pray the Holy Spirit will make the words I've said usable for understanding. Thank you again, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.